Boy, virtually to the second. 26 and a half minutes. Robbie, that's your time. Every Thursday morning, 26 and a half minutes after the hour on a thankful Thursday, we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie, an Anglican pastor in Virginia, the church in Leesburg, Virginia, lives in Ashburn, just a stone's throw from Leesburg. And we learn so much from you, Robbie, every week. And part of it is because I don't have the background of being in a liturgical church. Now, David has been attended a Lutheran church. But even that's pretty loosey-goosey compared to like the Anglicans and the Episcopalians and the Catholic Church. We're talking today about the Christmas season, but not the one that starts in October with toys on the shelves and all the Christmas cards coming out. This is a liturgical Christmas season, and it's going on right now. Tell us what the liturgical season stands for.
Absolutely. Well, thanks for having me on, Jim. Good to be with you and David, as always. Liturgy just simply means work of the people. And the Anglican Church follows the lectionary, which takes you through the church year, of course, every year, basically going through the gospel story, Genesis to Revelation, just about every year. And then there's a three-year calendar that you can read all of Scripture in the course of a year in the new Anglican Book of Common Prayer, 2019 Book of Common Prayer, which, by the way, you can get for free online at bookofcommonprayer2019.com. And so all of that can be downloaded if you want to see that. And I also recommend to your listeners the Vanderbilt lectionary, the library at vanderbilt.edu. So that's lectionary.library.edu. Vanderbilt.edu. And we you can basically see the liturgical calendar. We're in year C. It begins with Advent. The church calendar begins with our waiting on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A 40-day period of prayer, fasting, waiting. It's called a little Lent. The color is purple. And then we enter into the Christmas season, which is 12 days of Christmas, not one, but 12. So you're right. I believe we've totally skipped Thanksgiving. We went right from the Halloween decorations to Christmas pretty quick, didn't we?
Yeah, we did. We just zipped right on by.
Now, each day, I love being Anglican is, we get 12 days. So I had a neighbor actually post a Grinch post as Christmas. He basically took down the day of Christmas, and mine are going to stay at least through the new year.
Well, each day of the 12 days, aside from the song, which I won't even go into, but each day of the 12 days has a particular focus. And we're going to be talking about, I think this has to do with the 28th of December, does it not?
Are you talking about the Holy Innocents?
The slaughter of the innocents, yes.
Yeah, so that's celebrated on the 20th, or remembered, I wouldn't say it's celebrated,
but it's observed.
Remembered on the 28th or the 29th, depending on the church. So the Eastern Church will acknowledge this time on the 29th, and then, of course, most churches, including the Anglican Church, will observe this on the 28th. I actually gave a homily on it in evening prayer at Holy Spirit, Church of the Holy Spirit, Leesburg, last night on Facebook Live.
And you mentioned the Eastern Church. That's something I almost forget about. But there are a good many members of the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, still in attendance and active and brothers and sisters in the whole thing. And we kind of work around them sometimes because, it's different. And you've kind of highlighted one of the differences, but one of the similarities is the celebration of the liturgical Christmas season. Now, there's a Christmas carol I want to mention here, and it has to do with the slaughter of the holy innocents. It's such a pretty carol, and we kind of hum it, and we lose the real meaning of it. It's called the Coventry Carol. That's because it was composed in Coventry, England, in the 16th century, and it was part of what they refer to as a mystery play. It's the Christmas story taken from chapter 2 of the Book of Matthew, and it's actually entitled The Pageant of the Shearmen and Tailors, and there were a number of musical pieces in this mystery play. This is the only surviving piece, and it has to do with the slaughter of the innocents. And as beautiful as it is, it's both a lament and a lullaby and a farewell.
And appropriately so, yeah, considering it's coming from the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, this passage.
Yeah, we have I have a version of it by Chanticleer here, the English choral group, and it's very moving, but it's long. I'm not going to play the whole thing, so we'll duck out of it after about a minute. But I want you to just get the feel of what this carol reminds us of and what the focus is in the liturgical emphasis on the slaughter of the innocents. This is the Coventry Carol. For the Coventry Carol, traditionally sung by a woman's chorus, followed by a male chorus who represents Herod's ragings, the violence of the event. Tell us about the slaughter of the holy innocents and why it's significant to the Christmas story.
Yeah, because I think you still have your music playing. There we go.
It was just to you. It wasn't going out on the air. I forgot. That's my bad.
Well, that is a haunting sound, and appropriately so. Jeremiah is what Matthew's quoting in. Well, it's being quoted in Matthew chapter 2 that Rachel weeps for her children, for they are no more. Thus saith the Lord, a voice heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So this is after, of course, the wise men appear, and we celebrate this in the church year, the wise men's appearance in an Epiphany, which means light. And so the wise men come to King Herod, the king of the Jews, by the way, and they're asking where this king of the Jews is. And I know what Herod's most likely thinking. He's standing right in front of you. What are you talking about? And they're referring to Jesus. We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. And, of course, Herod says, you know, when you find this king, let me know where his location is so that I can come and worship him as well. But Herod has no intent of worshiping Jesus. He is a threat to Herod's throne. So his plan is to kill him. And when the wise men do not return because they're warned, Herod has every infant 2 years old and younger slaughtered.
Now, how are they warned?
The wise men.
But, I mean, who warned the wise men about Herod? Who tipped them off?
Right. It's a good question, and you find this in Matthew chapter 2. Mm-hmm. Then Herod summoned them, and that's in verse 7. And then, of course, verse 12 says, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod.
That's the point I wanted to make, warned in a dream. This is a right. Spiritual communication. And this is something that Doug and we talked about over a course of a number of years about the angels that spoke to the shepherds on the night of the birth of Jesus, that there was an army of protectors around the birth of Jesus to make sure that nothing went wrong, and this dream had to be part of that.
Absolutely. So we're in Matthew chapter 2, and this is verse 12. So Rachel's lament from Jeremiah, the prophet, comes in Matthew 2, 5. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And the prophet here is Jeremiah, when you cross-reference verse 6, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, or by no means least among the rulers of Judah, from you will come a ruler. That's the minor prophets. And then, of course, the Rachel weeping for children is verse 18, and that's from Jeremiah. Verse 17 says, then was fulfilled in the prophet Jeremiah, spoken a voice heard in Ramah. We just read it from Jeremiah. But in between there, we've got these wise men appearing to Herod, starting at chapter 2, after this minor prophet, the Bethlehem of Judea. And then verse 7, Herod summoned these wise men secretly and ascertained what time the star had appeared. And then they're warned in a dream in verse 12. And then, of course, we've got more communication because Joseph has an angel of the Lord appear to him saying, take this child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So the angel appears, an angel, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel. And it's an interesting point to point out, by the way, that the angel of the Lord, which is written throughout the Old Testament, ceases to appear after the birth of Christ. Hmm. So last week, we talked a little bit about the appearances of a pre-incarnate Christ as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Now this switches to an angel, so it's not the angel, and there's no other appearance in Scripture of the angel of the Lord after Christ is born into the world. So an angel appears to Joseph and warns him to take the child to Egypt, and he tells them why, because Herod is about to search for the child and to destroy him. So this is the beginning of the slaughtering of the innocents. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there. And you get this paranoia from Herod, and you get this uncertainty about how old this child is. When we read the scriptures, we can turn the page and flip through a year or two because of the lineage. And even in our church calendar, we're jumping from Christmas to Epiphany and the appearance of the wise men, which could have been as many as 2 years.
Mm-hmm. Which is interesting because it says they came and saw Jesus in the house where he and Mary were living. It's right. Always curious that it's as prevalent as and dominant as males were, that Joseph gets no mention there. Mm-hmm. But it's where Mary and Jesus lived, the child, no longer an infant perhaps, but maybe a toddler now. So yeah, maybe as long as 2 years, and that would explain why Herod needed to ascertain the time, which mm-hmm. was marked by the appearance of that star, which means he would have consulted his astrologers, his cosmologists, and say, when did this event happen, and would have settled on 2 years or probably no longer than 2 years before. So there's a whole lot going on here.
Absolutely. And so to get a time frame, to get our heads around this, I mean, we're in just one little chapter here, Matthew chapter 2, and we're jumping through time. And, you know, with Joseph's presence or absence, he is not mentioned. As I tell my students when we're talking about the 400 years of silence or the intertestamental period, I say about God, do not mistake silence for absence. But just because he's silent doesn't mean he's not there. But it really is likely that possibly Joseph is not present in that passage you mentioned. But it's fascinating to me that Herod the Great, Herod the Great's a madman. He kills his wife and his son out of paranoia. He's built these mountaintop fortresses, and I really commend to your listeners Two Crowns, which is on preservingbibletimes.org. On the front page, you can watch this 30-minute film juxtaposing the kingdom of Herod the Great and King Jesus. Because here's an infant, here's a grown man afraid of an infant and seeking to squash him out even in his infancy. And so this kind of tells you the paranoia of Herod, but also the threat of Jesus. And most folks, you know, who aren't versed in Scripture, if you ask them, you know, who is Jesus, they'll be able to give you a pretty good answer. Those same folks, you ask them, who is Herod the Great, and they can't tell you, which is fascinating because both Herod and Jesus have so much in common. They're both builders. They're both, well, Herod doesn't physically build. He has his slaves do it, but Jesus is a carpenter, and he is a builder. And we can go to the archaeological remnants of all of Herod's buildings, even the Herodium, where he most likely is when the wise men appear. But you can't go to an archaeological site of a house that Jesus built with his hands, a physical structure. But because Jesus is God and changes history as we know it when he comes into the world, he is a threat to Herod's reign.
You know, it's interesting that you mentioned the Herodium here, that Herod may have been there. We don't know that for sure, but he built the Herodium to protect himself against a revolt by the Jews that he anticipated. There was a prevailing feeling of the time that the Messiah was close.
Mm-hmm.
And he was, in the Jewish view, he was to overthrow Herod and the Romans and reestablish the throne of David at the temple. He was a political and military type conqueror. So I can imagine why Herod, already paranoid, would hole up in the Herodium at this particular time. That makes sense.
Well, it's close to Jerusalem, and it's a mountaintop fortress. He's literally taken the one top of a mountain, put it on top of the other so that he can see over to the Temple Mount. And you can see the Temple Mount from the Herodium. I mean, from the Temple Mount, you can see the Herodium. And the Nativity story, which I one of my favorite Christmas movies, actually depicts Herod the Great in a actively constructed Herodium when the wise men appear. And that's probably accurate in terms of the time frame, the building of Herodium and the birth of Jesus. So
what movie is that,
Robert? The Nativity story. So, it's back in the, I think it was 1998 or something like that. I'm not too sure when the film came out. You can find it on Amazon Prime. It's a wonderful film, one of my favorites, that depicts the birth of Jesus. But it's a fascinating quote from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, the prophet, is known as the weeping prophet, the weeping prophet. And he writes in the time of the Babylonian exile, right before Jeremiah's warning of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. So Assyria had conquered the north in 722 BC, and then out of fear that they would conquer the south, of course, Hezekiah builds his tunnel. He puts a wall around the city and brings water from the Gihon Springs in, which is the Pool of Siloam and Hezekiah's tunnel. And the Assyrians are defeated. Of course, Babylon sieges Jerusalem 586 BC, and they basically starve people out, siege the city walls. And the way that the way the Assyrians will conquer a people is they will settle the land, intermarry with the people, and help them assimilate to the Assyrian culture in their own land. The Babylonians, on the other hand, kill the weak, the women, the children, and take the best, the brightest. This is where you get like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and will slaughter children and take the best and the brightest back to Babylon. So when Jeremiah says a voice heard in Ramah weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Well, we know this about Rachel in Genesis. Rachel is actually buried near Ephrathah, where Micah the prophet, you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you are the smallest among the clans. So Rachel died. She was buried. This is Genesis 35, 19 through 20. She's buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And that's inside the text. It says that is Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb, and it is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. So what you've got is Matthew acknowledging the Israelite history of not only one of the matriarchs, one of Jacob's wives, and the mother of Benjamin and Joseph of the 12 tribes. So you've got almost a triple reference. You've got this callback to the patriarchs and the matriarch Rachel, and then you've got Jeremiah's prophecy of the slaughtering of the innocents in the Babylonian captivity, but you also have a hat tip to Jerusalem itself, because if you know that the tribal land is divided into 12 separate lands, except for the tribe of Levi, every tribe gets a land, that Rachel has two sons, one is Joseph, the other is Benjamin. Rachel actually dies in childbirth. This is my son of trouble, Benjamin. Mm-hmm. And that is the tribal land where Saul, the first king, comes from, Bethlehem. And Saul is also a paranoid king, but she also dies giving birth to Benjamin, and she's buried near Bethlehem, which is 4 miles. So you've got this connection between Jerusalem and Bethlehem here.
Let me draw another connection for you. And this is not really hypothetical. It's supported by history and by the Old Testament. But I have yet to hear anybody say, "Yeah, we know this for sure." Jeremiah, after the Babylonians took Jerusalem, escaped to Egypt with other refugees from the priestly caste in Jerusalem, likely establishing a Hebrew culture, an area in Egypt. And I'm thinking, this is where Joseph and Mary and Jesus went when they had to have sanctuary somewhere. And there is an Egypt, the tradition of the Copts, the Coptic Christians, who talk about while Jesus was there, miracle. And that might be totally off the wall. It's certainly not biblical. But the tradition is that Jesus performed miracles, and Mary and Joseph were prominent figures in Egypt during that brief time.
Yeah, there's actually a Netflix film that captures the youth of Jesus and his calling out of Egypt that I just watched over my pandemic holiday.
Yeah, that's right. I forgot you.
But that film is, of course, we don't have any biblical evidence of anything in that film, but it is an interesting thought to make conjecture. But what we do have is the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I called my son," which is a reference to Moses, and of course the Passover and getting the Israelites out of Egypt in the days of slavery. And it's a reference to Moses. And so what we see here in this reference, "Out of Egypt I called my son," it's almost like the Exodus in reverse. So Moses is called, he flees Egypt and he's called back there. Jesus flees the promised land into Egypt and is called back to it to save it and to bring people out of slavery through his own death. You also have the slaughtering of the Israelite children by Pharaoh that happens in Egypt. And then you see the slaughtering of the innocents. You've almost got this call and response between Jesus
that's
as
a,
the
that's
greater.
That's a connection I have never, ever made before. This is really pretty stunning.
It is. It's the Exodus. It's the Exodus story all over again.
In
fulfilling, "Out of Egypt I called my son," because that is in reference to Moses, but it is also in reference to Jesus. But this time, he flees for his life from the promised land back into Egypt.
As did Joseph.
Right, and then comes out of the promise, out of Egypt and hiding into the promised land to free God's people who are still enslaved, this time by the Romans.
And remembering, this is the Messiah who is the embodiment of Israel.
Right, and so this greater king is from Bethlehem of Judea, and this is David's town. Remember, the first king is King Saul from the tribal land of Benjamin.
Mm-hmm.
And these are my troubled people. And while Rome has not physically enslaved as slaves the Israelite people, they are still subject to Rome and consider themselves slaves. So the parallels are fascinating here between Jesus and Moses.
Mm. And again, the interweaving of the Old and New Testament stories, it is something that most of us aren't aware of. I mean, this is again a stunning teaching to see how connected the whole Old and New Testament. I didn't want to make a division between them anymore,
and we shouldn't. We should always think, what did this passage mean to its original hearers before we ask, what does this passage mean to us? And that's what we do over at Preserving Bible Times, and I would encourage your readers to go over there as we look at the biblical context.
PreservingBibleTimes.org. You can link to it from our website at BrokenRoadRadio.com. And the liturgical Christmas season continues, and maybe we can pick up some more threads of that as we get together again next week. But so we'll see you next year, as they say.
Looking forward to it.
See you next year, Robbie.
Yeah.
See you next year, gentlemen.
We've got another New Year.
Instrumental version of the Coventry Carol here to kind of go out to. And Robbie, blessings to you. Thanks so much for what you bring to the station and to the listeners and to us personally. You're just terrific. We appreciate you.
A joy, a privilege, and a pleasure. Good to be with you, gentlemen.
Bye-bye.
See ya.